Peter warned the church in chapter 5 that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, that was not an abstract concept to the early church that heard those words. For lions were a part of the torture that they would inflict upon those who didn't cooperate with the government, and in particular, in Peter's instance, for those who would refuse to worship Caesar, for those that would embrace this notion that, there's only one way to be saved, there is only one God, and it was not Caesar. And so the arena was a very real thing, and not just Christians too, by the way. This happened in some areas where Judaism was ripe. We stopped at a place called Beth Shan. I should have brought pictures. And there they had an amphitheater where they would have games running and Olympic-style games from that era. But it was also a time or a place where they would persecute those who had different religious leanings than the normal Greek and Roman paganism. Historians tell us that when the church was born, it was persecuted very quickly thereafter. One of the chief persecutors was changed radically by the grace of God, but others remained. And it was fairly common when a church was found that they would keep the church imprisoned, and they would take them to a place like the amphitheater where I saw. And by the way, they still have the tunnels where the lions were kept, and part of the gates are still there. And they would throw a bunch of the Christians out into that middle of the arena to be observed by all those that decided to attend that day. Traditionally, they would huddle the women and the children in the middle. The men would gather round, lock arms with their backs to the outside, and they would hear the gate open and the lions were released. Lions being from the feline family, feline means we like to play with our food before we eat, I think. They entered into that same spirit of toying with their prey. They would pace around that circle, and they would roar. They would give a little half pounce just to intimidate, to watch the prey flinch. And the reality for the church was that that roaring lion would strike. It wasn't a question of if, it was a question of when, where, and who. This was a reality with which they were familiar. And Peter says, you watch out for Satan. He is just like that lion that is on the prowl. Now, last week we started to look at what was happening with the demons. And we saw that they are also designed for destruction as well. And for a few moments, I just want to do a little quick review. Sometimes we use these theological terms, assuming that everybody knows what we're talking about. So I introduced it a little bit last week. The demons were the angels that were once in heaven that rebelled against God with Satan when he rebelled against God. And they are in league with him and want to do what he wants them to do. And everything that is a goal and a passion for Satan becomes a passion and a goal for the demons. Well, what do? Well, a number of things. Number one is they try to blind the eyes of those who do not know Christ, so they will not hear about Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:4 describes Satan in this ministry where he says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept," and I typed in the wrong reference. I had another one in mind I was going to use, but this one applies because you see that there are those that are sent with a different gospel. Why? To keep people in darkness. And I believe it's verse 6 where it talks about how even Satan himself appears as an angel of light. So there are these false teachers that abound that want to lead people astray, that want to keep people from hearing the gospel because they, and by the way, they look great. One thing about cult leaders is they tend to have appeal. They can draw people in by the thousands. And I have to admit, sometimes I don't understand the appeal of some. But you look at the crowds that follow, and it's apparent that there's an element of charisma or some side of appeal, some form of appeal. And Paul says, don't let that surprise you. Even Satan is disguised as an angel of light. Satan tried to hinder the spread of the gospel through interfering with Paul's ministry on a couple of occasions. You can see this in Philippi, when Paul is proclaiming the gospel and a demon-possessed girl goes around announcing who he is to undermine the credibility of his ministry or to try to dilute it. By the way, she experienced the same outcome as the man that we're going to be reacquainted with in the book of Luke. But you know, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, it says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." In the parable of the seeds, the sower is sowing, and the birds came. Who do the birds represent? We studied it not that long ago. It was Satan and his demons, and they try to steal that seed. Why? Because it is their job to keep people in darkness. And that is why they are called the gods of this age. Or Satan himself referred to as the god of this age, the prince of this age, because there's a tremendous influence that he has on the culture. So he tries to blind people from hearing the truth. He dilutes and influences the culture, and he tries to get inroads into the church. One of the very first parables, actually the second one recorded in Matthew, talks about how Satan tries to get inside the ranks of the church to wreak havoc from within the church. In Matthew 13, 24 through 27, it says, "And he presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares also became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and says, 'Sir, did you not sow good wheat seed in your field? How then do we have tares?'" It just happens. By the way, when we lived in Kansas, they used to grow Milo. I never knew what Milo was till I lived in Kansas. But it's kind of an interesting looking stalk. Stands about yay high normally, but there's a mutant strain that sometimes gets planted along, but you can't tell it till right before harvest, and then all of a sudden it does this. And when Jesus goes on to explain the parable, he's, well, the good seed, that was spread by the Son of Man. The bad seed, that was sown by Satan. And while they're growing, you cannot always tell the difference. But there is a day coming when those who have been counterfeit believers will be exposed, if nothing else, before the throne of God. Most of them are exposed prior to that time. But here's the bottom line. Satan tries to blind people in spiritual darkness, and once saved, he still tries to infiltrate, dilute, and destroy the church. 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us that there are doctrines of demons. And it says, "But the Spirit explicitly warns and says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Satan has a goal to distract from real ministry. And this often comes through division, as explained in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. I got to tell you, for pastors, this is one of the scariest passages in all the Word of God. He says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculation, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Please understand, Paul is not talking about those outside of the visible church. He's talking about people who are in the church. They're being held captive by Satan to do his will. Much of this through arguing and quarreling. By the way, the believer's defense is to be patient, to teach the truth, gently correcting. But this is a reality, folks. Satan would tempt even the righteous. We referenced 1 Peter 5:17 earlier. What Satan tried to do with Jesus to tempt him to sin is the same thing that's going on today. You notice too that there are snares or weapons being hurled at the believer in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. It's interesting that the weapons that are hurled are neutralized by faith. Well, then what does that suggest the weapon that is being used would be? If faith is the answer, What is faith the answer to? I think it's doubt. Satan loves to fill believers with doubt. And we have the shield of faith, and we have the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, with which we can deal with these things. But these are real issues that are going on. So Satan, he tries to keep the lost lost. He tries to permeate and neutralize the effectiveness of the church, either through personal testimony, through the teaching, through division. All of these mechanisms are there. And then one other expression you see of satanic activity, and this is the one that's in the passage before us, is that from time to time, he will actually inhabit the body of one. I want to say this because I believe it's very important. I think that this is only something that Satan can do to the lost. I don't believe that God would yield the temple of the Holy Spirit and allow Satan to take up residence there. It's not to say that we can't be influenced by his philosophies. It's not to say that we cannot be intimidated by his oppression. But I don't believe possession is an option for the believer. Now, that is an opinion. I don't have a verse that specifically says that. So if you're a note taker and you're not sure, put it in pencil, not in ink. But, you know, it's an interesting thing that as Jesus goes across the sea, presumably to kind of get away for a little bit of a break, it talks about how this man came to meet him. Interesting thing about that word meet, it has the idea what he came to confront Christ. And basically the issue was, what do I have to do with you? Go away. It's interesting, too, that the word that is used to describe about the torment that Satan brought into this man's life was the same word that was used just a little bit earlier in this book to describe the condition of the sea during the most severe storm that I think the disciples had ever seen. That's how much unrest was in this man's heart. And that's where we pick it up in verse 31 as we look at the command to the demons. Verses 31 and 34, just two basic observations from it will follow, but let's read it again. And they were pleading with him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons pleaded with him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city and to the countryside. You notice two things. First of all, Jesus gives this command, and the response of the demon was to plead, don't send us to the abyss. Now, it's interesting. The abyss is only mentioned apart from here in the book of Revelation as a place where Satan will be confined for a time before the absolute final judgment. Sometimes it's translated as the bottomless pit. My dad, when he was young, thought it was the bottle of spit. Either one would be equally tortuous for me. I don't like falling or saliva. And you don't sit up front because you don't either. Jude and 2 Peter both make reference to the fact that there are some demons who are in captivity, though not formally referred to as the abyss. The Greek word got translated into Latin, which got transliterated into English as a place called Tartarus. And maybe they're pleading not to be placed in captivity with those other evil spirits. But would you notice just a couple of things? And this gets back to something that was said last week. These angels understand, or these demons, fallen angels, the evil angels understand who is in charge. And so Jesus' command is met with a plea. Let us go into those pigs. Now, again, just to remind you, we're not in Israel right now. We're across the river in Gentile country. It makes sense for pigs to be there. I do think it's kind of interesting that unclean spirits want to go into these unclean animals. And the question is, why? And the answer is, the Bible doesn't tell us. It seems as though the demons want to control something in the physical realm, but other than that, Scripture doesn't give us a lot of insight as to why they wanted to go with the pigs. And yet Jesus said that would be all right. And remember, this is not just one demon. This is a group of demons that inhabit this man. He identified himself last week as Legion, which could be anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000. I got to admit, demons are probably like evangelists. They probably exaggerate the numbers. And so it's not meant to be an exact calculation. But it was enough to where a herd of pigs could go, could be inhabited by them. You notice that, Jesus gives this permission, but would you look at the outcome? As soon as these animals are inhabited, it just, they go crazy. And they literally run down that, bank. And if it's where we think it is, there's a gently sloping bank, I would say to about a 4-foot drop. And they just, as soon as they are inhabited by these evil spirits, they just go to the river, lake, or sea, depending on your translation. And they drown. I don't know what this bargain gets them, but it does demonstrate to us one thing, and that one thing is this, that the primary mission of the demon is to destroy. That is the outcome of their labor. Let's review this biblically. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. I think we're looking at the first case of demon possession, not of a man, but of an animal. What was Satan's purpose for inhabiting that serpent? To destroy. God's creation was cursed as Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin. Job 1 and 2. And by the way, again, Satan's mission is the same as the demon's mission. What was Satan's aim in Job chapter 1 and 2? To destroy a godly man. Zechariah has a vision where Joshua the priest is being outfitted in clothes of righteousness. And we see Satan messing with that as well. Why did Satan tempt Jesus? Because he's evil and he wants to destroy. Why did he fill Satan's heart the night of the betrayal? Because he is evil and he wants to destroy. You know, and some, I got a lot of questions during the week, so I'm going to try to field those while we're in a group, because my hope is that if one person was asking them, several were. Does Satan know what's coming his way? I believe he does. One of the things that you notice is Satan is a pretty good student of the Word of God. Not in terms of applying and being changed by it, for he cannot. He is locked in the evilness of his heart. I believe he understands that when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, his judgment was absolutely secured. Why does he do what he does? Because he's evil. And evil people try to destroy and do as much damage as they can, even though their judgment is certain. Have you ever noticed, and maybe I'm wrong on this, maybe I'm just way off base, but it seems to me like presidents try to do as much sneaky stuff as they can between the election and their departure. Is that just me? Nope, I hear someone else agrees. It's just the way it works. You know, they try to hide all this stuff, and then the last week or so, you get all this unpopular things that don't. They're just trying to do as much as they can for their cause before the end of the term. Satan's cause is an evil cause, and so he tries to do as much evil as he can. If I can use this analogy, my wife grew up on a turkey farm. Don't ever do that. And one of the interesting things, you know, we talk about chickens running with their heads cut off. Turkeys do that too. And let me tell you something, turkeys are trying to do as much damage as they can because they miss their heads. When did they die? Well, for all practical purposes, they died as soon as their head was removed. Why don't they quit? Because they can't. They're just locked into this routine, and they do as much damage as they can. And so you see them just doing as much harm as they can. Lord, let us go into the pigs. Okay, pigs are destroyed because that's what Satan does. He tries to destroy. He's trying to destroy humanity. He's trying to destroy the church. He's trying to overthrow the work of the Lord. He's stubborn because evil is stubborn. Evil doesn't deal well with logic. Evil blinds every being that is trapped in it to the truth. But what I love is when evil is dealt with, the change that it makes in this man. Would you just notice in the end of this section. Verses 35 through 37, we look at the change in the demoniac. It says, and the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they found a man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, and those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been saved. And all the people of the country, of the Gerasenes, and the surrounding district asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. It's kind of interesting, it's just that early part of the verse, you see, this is a man who's cleansed, and the change is so dramatic that everybody comes to see what had taken place. I mean, remember what we read about last week? That this was a man who was naked, that he was isolated from everyone. He was basically kicked out of the city into the cemetery. It makes sense that he would want to be with the dead since he was spiritually dead and inhabited by those that were also spiritually dead. And he was chained repeatedly. He was put under guard, and yet those chains could not contain him. And all the town hears, the guy, you won't believe this, he's wearing clothes. He can talk like a normal guy. He's no longer a madman. He's not gashing himself with the rocks like Mark tells us. But he is radically, completely, and immediately changed. Would you note too, and this kind of gets to the evidence of the change, that he was clothed. You know what my favorite part about this, and I didn't know how to put it in the outline, is where do we find this man who's clothed? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. This really indicates two things. Number one is he is interested in hearing what Jesus has to say. It's kind of interesting. Luke is going to give us another example of somebody like this a little bit later on. Her name is Mary. Jesus was speaking. Where do we find Mary? Sitting at his feet. By the way, her sister wasn't real fond of that. You probably, most of you know the story. I mean, she's in the kitchen, she's got the protein in the oven, she's got the vegetables on the stove, she's just cooked fresh bread, working on dessert, putting the whipped cream on it, mixing up the tea and the lemonade, and basically comes out and says, Lord, I'm slaving away in there. Tell my sister to come and help. And Jesus says, oh, no, Martha. Rough paraphrase, you should have made a casserole. For what Mary has chosen is the better part. She was sitting at his feet listening. I love the way Luke develops this image in a couple of different places. By the way, the other thing that's not is important too, and this really, again, it speaks to the cleansing, he's clothed, but he's listening to Jesus, but sitting at the feet, that was not normal. It is a subservient position. It is a statement that basically says, I am your follower. You are my Lord. When I teach Adventure Club, it's the only time I ever have people that want to sit at my feet. But you know, it's the youngest group. The other one doesn't really want to do that. But the 3s and the 5-year-olds, they like to get as close to my feet as they can. I just came, doesn't that give you a neck ache? We outgrow that very quickly, though, don't we? Because it is not our nature to live a submissive, subservient life. And yet, really, servanthood is the essence of maturity. And it's just, the radical change in this man when he meets Christ is absolutely unmistakable. I use the word calm. I should have used the word converted. And that's primarily in that phrase that he was in his right mind. Some have argued that the fact that he's in his right mind means that he's left-handed. I'm not going to make that as a theological point. But there is clarity of thought. There is understanding of truth. Value system is right where it needs to be. And this is all part of having the sober or the right mind. Would you notice the crowds, though? They can't believe this is happening. And so all the crowds come out and they see that. And the thing that's so interesting is there are two words that are used to describe the fear that was within them. And it's so great, they're so gripped by the power of God as has been evidenced in the conversion of this man that they want Jesus to go away. Now, by the way, the text doesn't give us exactly the reasons why they went away, but it is tied very closely to this issue of fear. Here's what's interesting, is they were afraid of the man while he was demon-possessed. They were terrified of Jesus who set him free. And this is the exact same pattern that you see in the previous account, where they're in a boat. Fishermen are scared out of their wits as they're in this boat in the middle of this huge storm and the waves are lapping in and they're not able to do anything that they want. And seasoned men of the sea are frightened. And it's an intense word for their fright. And yet Jesus calms the storm and they went from being intensely frightened to absolutely terrified. And it's the same progression in this passage. They were looking at a storm of a different sort. Instead of a physical storm descending on a lake, they were looking at a man in a spiritual storm because he was demon-possessed by who knows how many. They had been powerless to do anything. In fact, all of their efforts to contain this man failed. They didn't even think about trying to change him. But when they saw the authority of Jesus, God in the flesh, they went from being frightened of the man to terrified of the God who has that level of power to set them free, or to set him free. Some have argued they wanted him to leave because of the economic loss. It's not in the text. The request to leave is directly tied to their fear of who Jesus is. And by the way, I don't want to overlook that word at the end of verse 36. They were terrified because they saw how he had been saved. The gratitude of this man is phenomenal. In verses 38 through 39, we see his new desire. You know, it's so interesting. What was the first thing we heard this man say? Basically, it was, go away. Read the difference. It says, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away saying, return to your house and recount what great things God has done for, return to your house and recount what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city the great things that Jesus had done for him. I just think it's so amazing. Two things happen. Number one is you see his desire. What's his desire? I want to go with you, Jesus. I want to follow you. He was just in a place of learning, and the idea is I want to learn more. And I think what's so interesting is this is one case where he's basically said, you know everything you need to know. Boy, I would love for that day to hit me. And his desire was to be with Jesus, the one who he had just tried to drive away. And his dispatch was, Jesus says, no, go home and tell everyone what Jesus has done for you. Again, I for those of you who were not here last week, this is very unique. Most of the times when Jesus healed somebody, he wanted them to advertise it as little as possible. And I think the reason for that is that he understood that people would follow him for all the wrong reasons. You go to John chapter 6, you've got the feeding of the 5,000. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went away from the crowds. Well, they were hungry and persistent, and they tracked him down. And, oh, here you are. We were wondering where you went, and Jesus was so frank with them because he was he confronted them for their attitude. In this case, I think you got to have a little bit of greed thrown in with some sloth and who knows what other attitudes were behind this, because Jesus warned them. You know, they weren't there because they were devoted to him. They were there because they wanted more free food. I will confess to you, one of our favorite lines in the house that we use all the time, and it came from a movie, was, nothing's better than free food. Okay, I can relate to the attitude. But that was not why Jesus wanted followers. He didn't want people who were there for what's in it for them. He wanted people who would proclaim him to the next generation. And again, it's so fascinating. If you were here last week, I apologize for the repetition, but we had a lot that weren't, so I got to say it. Where I believe this took place was at the foothills of the northernmost city of the Decapolis. 10 Greek cities that ran up and down the eastern side of the Jordan River. The one city on the top of the hill there, and the plain is now called Kersey. The one city that is up on the top of the hill has just recently been excavated. And it is absolutely chock full with Christian symbols and relics. Folks, a lot of times we think that Peter was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was not. The gospel first went to the Gentiles right here in this passage. Now, did they have it complete? Not yet. But they were interested enough in Jesus, I believe, to follow what took place, to understood that his death was for them. That when he died, it was to pay for their sin as well as the sins of the Gentiles. They knew that Jesus was the only one who could save. And so they already had an interest in a form of belief that was immature but became complete with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this became the first Gentile Christian center in history. For this reason, by the way, we're going to sing, "Let the Nations Praise Him," or "Let the Nations Praise You," in just a few minutes. You know, I started this message talking about the cruel craft, power, and certainty of Satan's attack. I want to end by reminding the congregation that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I ran across a story of a man named Mel Trotter. It's a little long, but the details are important, so I wanted to read a little more than I typically read from the pulpit. It is kind of interesting that most people who know of Mel Trotter know of him because of a famous picture that was painted. And his Bible is open in the picture to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because verse 17 was his favorite passage. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. His father was a bartender. His mother got saved while she was married and prayed for her son that he would not take after his father but would come to know Christ as Savior. Unfortunately, initially, that was not the case. He learned bartending at an early age, and he followed headlong into a runaway life of drinking, gambling, and other sins that are too lengthy to mention, and I don't know why we need to get too specific. But because of his drinking in particular, he reduced his family to poverty. Mel sold the family possessions from under his wife's nose to replenish his drinking money. Then he resorted to robbery to satisfy the craving for more booze. Most people would have accounted him as a hopeless case. One day, Trotter staggered home to find his 2-year-old son dead in his mother's arms. He felt responsible for his son's death, and over the boy's casket, he promised to never touch another drop of liquor as long as he lived. His resolve lasted barely more than the funeral. For 2 hours later, he was staggering drunk and proceeded to hop on a freight car for Chicago. It was bitterly cold in January of 1897. The air had a bite to it, and Mel had to have another drink, though, so he sold his shoes for drinking money. After being evicted from a bar on Clark Street, at the age of 27 years of age, drunk, broke, and shoeless, he headed toward Lake Michigan to commit suicide. But somehow he ended up in the Pacific Garden Mission. Now, if you know the radio show Unshackled, this is the mission that was that produced that show. He was so drunk that the doorman had to prop him up against a wall so he wouldn't fall off of his chair. Despite his drunken condition, at the close of the service, Trotter raised his hand for prayer and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. God's power and saving grace impacted him immediately like an atom bomb. The change was instant and remarkable. Mel Trotter became a new creation in Christ, and he began to share his testimony everywhere. His wife came to Chicago to join him, and in time, Mel Trotter became one of the most sought-after preachers, speakers, soul winners, and rescue workers in America. In 1935, he was awarded an honorary doctorate by Bob Jones College. Mel once said, "The greatest day I ever lived was the 19th of January, 1897, when the Lord Jesus came into my life and saved me from my sin. That transaction revolutionized my entire life. Don't call me a reformed drunkard. I am a transformed man, a child of God." God still saves and God still rescues. Just as radically as this man who was once dominated by demons became a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, God still does that work today, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And I doubt that I will ever preach on a regular basis to anyone who will deal with demon possession. But I think a lot of us will experience some of those other ministries. We will be tempted by sin and we will think that we are unable to stand. Don't believe it. God sets free from the tyranny of sin. There are some that will have situations that feel so hopeless you don't even feel like you can see tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. It's all you need to see, but you need to see it through his eyes. Because God still rescues. In physical weak and difficulty and trials, there's always a purpose. God is making us to be more like Jesus Christ. He is making all things new. It would be easy to look at this passage and to be awed by the strength of the demons, but the purpose of the passage is for us to see the glory and the power of Christ. Let's not lose sight of that focus. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for providing for our greatest need, forgiveness from our sins. And then, Lord, we thank you that once related to you, we have all that we need for life and godliness. Oh, Lord, we pray that whatever burden we carried in here, we just pray that we would rest in the knowledge that you have given us all that we need for this moment. You have supplied through the riches of your grace and glory, not just for our wants, but for our actual needs. And Lord, may our hope be found in you. I pray too, especially for some who may be praying for the lost. And sometimes it's easy to get discouraged and to give up. Lord, help us to never give up, but that we would labor in prayer for the purpose of reaching men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, where we have allowed Satan's influence to corrupt our thinking, may we find the truth that is in your word, and may that be the rule of our thought life. May we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.